Peter Mawson, Sunday morning, 2nd of August, 2026. Psalm 84, titled, Longing, from the series called Psalms, Living in Colour.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Peter. I'm one of the members here. It's my joy to just lead us in reading this amazing psalm, Psalm 84. There should be a Bible somewhere near to you. It's good if you can have it open. It will, most of things will come up on the screen, but sometimes it's good for us to have that scripture open because we can be ahead of things. We can check that what the preacher is saying is not rubbish, but it is there, and we can read it for ourselves. Well, there is a sense, isn't there, of longing in all of us. We all have a sense of longing. Many of us are already probably sitting there longing for our Sunday lunch. Or, if you reach a certain age, for probably around about 3 o'clock this afternoon, our Sunday nap. Some of us will be longing for our holidays, which are coming up. Others of us are working this week, and by about Wednesday, you will be longing for the end of Friday, so that you have a lovely weekend ahead of you. And any children here, don't listen to this, but there'll be parents here who in a very short time will be longing for the end of the holidays. But anyway, longing is something that we all experience. And I think you don't have to look at this psalm for long to realize that that running through the whole psalm is a sense of longing. Here are the first two verses again. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That longing that we see here is a heart's longing. And it's a longing which goes, I think you would agree with me, beyond our longings, which are often, like I've just described, pretty superficial. They're longings which often can be satisfied, mainly by the Sunday lunch, or by the 3 o'clock nap, or by your lovely weekend, or your holiday. They're transient longings. They come, and then they are satisfied. But when you read this psalm, you have a sense that there is a longing here, almost a broken heart desire for something. And it's that we really need to examine this morning together. It's a longing not immediately satisfied. When we open our book of Psalms, we need to just orientate ourselves at where we are in Psalms. I don't know whether you're like me, but for most of us, we tend to just pick and choose our Psalms, don't we? We know there are 150 Psalms, but we tend not to read them from Psalm 1 and go all the way through to Psalm 150, having negotiated the exceptionally long 119. We tend not to do that. We tend to just pick up the psalms that come to us or the psalms we particularly like. But you've probably noticed something, and maybe you've not thought about it very much, and that is that the Psalms 150 are divided into 5 books. You notice that? You wouldn't notice necessarily unless you read through the psalms, one from the first psalm all the way through. But there are 5 books. And the point about the 5 books is that we think that they are actually geared to certain periods in the history of ancient Israel in the Old Testament. And when we come to Psalm 84, we are actually in the 3rd book of the Psalms. I can see you're gripped by this already. Anyway, you're in the 3rd book of the Psalms, which runs from Psalm 73 to 89. You will be examined on this later, okay? And there'll be prizes. No, there won't. And the point is that when we come to book 3, it is thought that they're written in the middle of the exile of Israel in Babylon. You'll know that Israel was attacked in 587, well, a bit before then, but by 587, it was demolished. Jerusalem was attacked, surrounded, demolished, and the people of Israel, most of them, were taken away to the land of Babylon. So we have here Psalms written with exile in mind. And you can see that, can't you? Even in our psalm, there is this immense urging, how lovely is your dwelling place. There's a heartfelt loss and a heartfelt desire from people who are exiles from their land. Now, you immediately ask the question, of course, what has that got to do with me? What does this psalm say to me? That's where we begin, don't we? That's how I always begin. And by doing that, we actually get it wrong. We do not begin with our psalms or anywhere in the Old Testament thinking, what does this mean for me? Because the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of Psalms is wonderfully about the Lord Jesus. That's what it's about. And if we don't see Jesus in our Old Testament, and if you're not seeing Jesus in the Psalms, you haven't really got it quite right. Now, I'm not disputing that every psalm that you love, and if you're a psalm reader, a Bible reader, some of those psalms mean a huge amount to you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not disputing that. But that's not really where we should start. We should start with our vision fixed, first and foremost, on Jesus. What is this psalm's telling me about the wonderful Savior who is our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember when Jesus rose from the dead, his last words virtually to the disciples were on this point. He said to them, this is in Luke's gospel at the end, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me." Where? In the law of Moses, in the prophets, and unsurprisingly, and the Psalms. They are written about me, says Jesus. Then he opened the minds of his disciples so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That is what the Old Testament says. Often we don't see that, but it's there. And Jesus says, look at the Old Testament. That is what is happening here. This is all about me. And the wonderful thing I find about Psalms, and we will get into this psalm in a minute, so don't be impatient, is this. Jesus would have known these psalms, and let's be specific, he would have known this psalm from childhood. He would have memorized all the psalms from childhood. And now Jesus would have sung this psalm. And now Jesus would have prayed this psalm. And so when we look at the psalm, we do so, as it were, accompanying the singing of Jesus Christ and the praying of Jesus Christ. That's where we begin. And so when we look at this psalm, we have to ask ourselves, well, first and foremost, what actually is the longing of the people? And we don't know who wrote this psalm specifically, other than that they're the sons of Korah. But what is it that they are thirsting for? You tell me, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. Where? A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. What is the exile looking for? What is it that he is longing for? What is it she is yearning for? Answer? Sorry? Home? Absolutely, because they're exiles. They want to be back in Israel. They want to be back in Jerusalem. But it's more specific than that if you look at those verses. The temple. Thank you. The temple. It's the temple, isn't it? That's what this is all about. They are yearning for the temple. Now, we don't quite understand that particularly, but we must remember that for a Jew, particularly for a Jew in exile, the temple was the image of where God is. Now, every Jew knew that God is not contained in a building. Every Jew knew that God is almighty over the whole of this universe, bigger than our imaginations can cope, bigger than the universe as far as we can see. He is beyond all of that and greater than all of that. Any Jew would have understood that. But they also knew and felt immensely privileged and joyous about the fact that God was pleased that in a special way, his presence was in this temple in Jerusalem. So you can see the desire to be there. Because for the Jew, if they wanted to meet with God, they would go where? To the temple. And if they wanted to worship God, where? At the temple. And if they wanted to pray so that God would hear them, where would they be? Especially at the temple. Stay with me. And then that all mattered. If they wanted to give thanks, that's where they would be. Now, there isn't a temple. The temple, even when the exiles went back, was a poor thing. And there is now no temple in Jerusalem because it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies. And we don't have a temple to worship God. Of course, not us here at Hope, but we have church buildings. And they often are very beautiful. Even the church building here in Bindon, just a small village, has a very beautiful church building. And those buildings we, many of us, admire and love. And for many, they spend great deal of money to keep them up. But I don't want to offend anyone by saying this. Church buildings are only there to keep the rain off. Just on the remote chance we have a rainfall, they are there to keep the rain off. They're not a special place anymore where God is. We tend to think like that. We were in a church just recently, and one of the leaders of the church said to me, right, we ought to go into the sanctuary. Okay. Well, no, not really. There is no sanctuary. There is a room where people gather to worship. There may be a building, church building, where for people to gather to worship. But we do not, in the same way as a Jew would think, be the place where God is specially. But you see, the temple is where Jesus is. The temple in the New Testament is Jesus. He said himself, my body is the temple. And people couldn't figure it and understand it. But you see, what Jesus is saying is that if you want to know God, then you must know him through me. Do you remember in John 14, Jesus answers a question that is given to him. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Second half. Yeah, I'm doing this deliberately because you're so warm that I'm just going to watch you drop off your chair bit by bit. Yeah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How categorical is that? In other words, if you and I want to know God, we can only know him through Jesus. If we want to worship God, as we've been doing this morning, we can only do that through Jesus. If we want to pray to God so that he will hear us and answer us, then we do it through the person and the name of Jesus. And if we want to be blessed, as the Jew would want to be blessed in the temple in the presence of God, if we want to know God's blessing, then we must know it how? Through Jesus. You see? Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple meant. But there's more than that. Have you noticed that verse 3 is a lovely verse, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. Where? A place near your altar. And the point of that is that immediately we are transported in the image that Jesus would have known and prayed about to this temple where the altar was of sacrifice, which was so poignant for Jesus. And it brings us to the fact that the temple was full of priests. You know, in Israel, there were thousands of priests. You realize that? Not just one or two, there were thousands. In fact, you know, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was in the temple, that was the only time he ever went in there to do a duty, because there were so many others in the queue. And so he had that one chance in his life. But there were thousands of priests. Now we're in the New Testament. And Jesus, as he would sing this psalm and pray this psalm, he would look forward to what's coming. And the reality is there are no more priests in this country or anywhere else. The priesthood does not exist as such. There's only one priest, and it's Jesus. He is the high priest. All that priesthood is fulfilled where? In one man. And the one man is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is the priest. He is the high priest. And not only does our wonderful high priest, as it were, represent us to Father, not only does he take our prayers and take them to the Father, and not only does our great high priest pray for us, which is a staggering thought, but this priest became the sacrifice. That's why the altar is mentioned in this psalm. Can you imagine how Jesus sang that psalm as a boy and knew what that altar meant? It meant he was going to be the sacrifice. Not only the priest, but he was going to go to the cross. And that sacrifice was on behalf of people like you and me, sinners, godless people who mess up daily. Jesus went to that cross to shed his blood for us. That's why Jesus came. And he goes to that cross. And so as we think about the altar, we think of his priesthood, and we think of this priest laid down his own life as a sacrifice for sinners like us, that we may be forgiven, that all our past might be wiped away, and we might be now right with God. But there's something very striking about this psalm, and you need to look out for it when you're reading your psalms, if I may be arrogant, I suppose, enough to say it. And that is that there's something very special here, and it is this. Jesus says here about a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. And kingship is suddenly brought into the mix, the kingship of God. But it doesn't stay there. Look at verse 9. Where we hear Jesus saying, hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Then it's a prayer of Jesus. Look on our shield, which if you look in the margin, it means sovereign. Look on our sovereign, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Who is an anointed one? It is the king. The kings were anointed. They were the special anointed ones. And every time you see a mention of the king, particularly David, you must think of Jesus, because he is the king. He is the anointed one. All the kings of Israel, and they were a right old mess, most of them, were pointing forward to the fact there's something greater coming. There's someone more mighty and powerful and a real king that we can trust coming, and it's the Messiah. The anointed one is the Messiah. The anointed one is Jesus. And so we have something joined together, which in the Old Testament was never joined. That is kingship and priesthood. The king could never be a priest, and the priest couldn't be a king. But in Jesus, of course, he is King Jesus, our high priest, our sacrifice. So the first thing we have to encounter with this psalm is, if he is king and if he is savior, have we given ourselves to him? Are we bowing our knee to this king and saying, yeah, you're not the king, but you're my king. You are my savior. You went to that cross, not for Jimmy down the road, me. You are my savior and my king and my wonderful high priest. Have we done that? And just one thing to add to that. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. Where? A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Isn't that evocative? Isn't that a lovely verse? It says that something utterly fragile, you would say ephemeral, it's here today and the birds are gone tomorrow. Gentle, weak, but they can make a nest right in the temple, right up against the altar. It's an astonishing vision. And that's the thing about the salvation that Jesus brings. It doesn't matter whether you're fragile and weak with a bad past. It doesn't matter if you're of no consequence as far as the world is concerned. It doesn't matter if the world despises you and you're made a mess of everything. You are the person, like those birds, that can come into the very presence, into the very heart of God, into the very heart of the Lord Jesus, who stands with his arms out, welcoming us who are weak and sinful and hopeless. And he is the one that comes. Is that your savior? The heart's distress. Life can be rubbish, can't it? Life can go wrong. And life can go wrong for us big time. You don't need a preacher to tell you that. Every one of us knows what it is to suffer in one way or another, or to watch our loved ones suffer. Life can be rubbish. And this psalm, as beautiful as it is, does not lose sight that life is hard and life can be incredibly challenging. Why do I say that? Well, listen. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, the Lord Jesus, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, we don't know where that is, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. Blessing, actually, could be. And they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. What's the image there? What is the image that we're being given there? It's an image, is it not, of wilderness, of a desert, of an arid place through which pilgrims are traveling with no water. Well, if you come from Tunbridge Wells, you've had plenty of experience of no water in the last few weeks, so you know what it's like. So there is no water. This is an arid place. And what we're reminded, and what Jesus would have prayed and sung about, he knew that he was the pilgrim. Whatever we are, he is the pilgrim. Why? Because he has stepped from the glory and the beauty and the worship and the love, eternal love, and the majesty of heaven, and he has stepped into our dreadful, broken, corrupt world full of disease and despair and agony, and he in his mercy and love has stepped from heaven here as the pilgrim, the one who has come to stand upon this earth. And he knows what it is to go through the desert. I don't know whether you've... Well, I'll tell you, I only just realized how this fits together. But in Matthew's Gospel, we are told this in chapter 3. You'll know this, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This is the beginning of his ministry. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. It's almost an answer to this psalm, actually, the opening of this psalm for Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Isn't that wonderful? Imagine what that meant for Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Except, after chapter 3, unsurprisingly, comes chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Do you get it? He had this glorious appearance of his Father and the blessing of his Father. And then he's in the world. He is there with all the attacks of Satan and evil thrown upon him. And that was no separate occasion. That was an occasion that Jesus knew every day of his ministry. The attack of Satan, the hatred of his enemies, the people who gossiped about him, the people who slandered his name, and the people who he knew were plotting what? His death. Jesus walks the wilderness. But do you notice that in Jesus' prayer, the wilderness is turned into a place of beauty almost? They pass through the valley of Baca, and they make it a place of springs. And the autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. In other words, Jesus, yes, goes through all this, but he does it with a sense of victory. He turns all that wilderness into a wonderful garden, really. And what he is saying to you and me as he prays this psalm and as he sings this psalm to us is, this can be you. Yeah, life's rubbish. And you may be, boy, you may be going through it. But if you follow me, and the way I deal with this, then you will know that desert turning into springs of water. How? Well, notice Jesus prays. "Hear my prayer," verse 8. "Lord God Almighty, listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, our sovereign, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one." He prays for himself, that the Father may give him all that he needs to face this world and wilderness. And so he is praying earnestly. And he, as the Son of God, knows the promises of God. He knows that he can trust in his Father. Verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you." He knew the promises of God. And my friends, there are times in our lives when things are basically so bad, the only thing you have are the promises of God. That's the only thing you have to hold on to. You may not know the presence of God. You may not feel he has answered your prayers. But the one thing you have and the one thing Jesus had was the promises of God. And he held because he trusted his Father would not break those promises. That is where we need to be. We may feel empty. We may feel we can't pray, but we must. We may feel we're almost hypocrites by praying because we feel so grim. Can I just say something? It occurred to me as Chris announced that hymn. You know, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," that we sang just before you fell asleep and I started preaching. "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." William Cooper. William Cooper was a man plagued with clinical depression all his life. I mean, incredible depression. And of course, in those days, they had no way of helping him. And all his life, he was a broken man. Sometimes suicidal. He was so sick. I think it was John Newton who held him up. A great friend. A great one slave trader, come pastor, cared for Cooper. You see, that's real, isn't it? He couldn't pray. Read that song again and see the desperation he was in. How he longed for the presence of God, but it wasn't there. No, but the promises of God are. Someone said that the promises of God are no more precious than when the circumstances we're going through suggest they're not true. That's when they have to be precious. When everything is against us and we think they can't be true, for the Christian, we hold on to them anyway, as Jesus did. Yeah, even as he approached the cross, he knew the promises of God. And that's what we have to hold on to when there seems to be nothing else on earth to help us. And the promises are there. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's wind up this amazing psalm as briefly as we can. The heart's focus. There's a phrase I learned some time ago, and I've used it before, some of you will remember, and it's called functional atheism. I'll say it again. I love these moments, you know. Functional atheism. What's functional atheism? Well, what it is in practice is that we come on a Sunday and we have a good time together. And we sing our songs relatively heartily, not always, but we do try. So we sing heartily and we get in on the prayers and we dutifully and faithfully and patiently listen to the preaching. And it's great. And then on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, God is on the periphery. He's outside of us. Our lives, after all, are incredibly busy. We've got the kids to look after. We've got our jobs to do. We've got the homes to look after. We've got the worry of family. We are caring for elderly relatives. It can be a million things. And it's all crowding in on us. And what happens? Our whole week goes and God is somewhere out there. And we are just getting through our lives as best we can. That's atheism. It's living as though there is no God. And we may call ourselves a Christian, but you and I may be living tomorrow as though we're not. As though God does not exist. He is not there. But this psalm is actually almost like a dagger, isn't it? When it begins to work its way into our fabric and it says, look, you're concentrating on all your suffering and your eyes are down here. Or you're concentrating on all of this, this business and work and money and everything. None of it is harmful as such. None of it is wrong as such, but it can be harmful. It can turn us into a functional atheist where we worship on Sunday and we've done our bit. And even though we do trust the Lord Jesus, and I'm not saying this to people who don't, we trust him, but we don't live for him. We do not live with a living experience of Christ. This psalm talks of a living experience of Christ. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. Sing it to Jesus. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Jesus knew the power of this world. That's why we have verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You see his point? Jesus is saying, that is me. That's the way I see the world. I see its pressure. I see its temptation. But it means nothing to me. You realize Jesus, when he wanted to make an illustration to someone with a coin, he had to ask for one. He didn't have one. He didn't have any money. And Jesus said that the foxes have dens, holes in the ground. Birds have nests. Here it is. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The eternal Savior has no place to lay his head. He saw the danger of the world and its encompassing drama, the way it draws us in, and he would not submit to it. Notice how it's put. It's put in a sense of humility and servanthood. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. That means I'd rather just stand on the threshold than dwell in the tents of the wicked where the richness is. I don't mind. That's humility. That is servanthood. And our Jesus is the servant Messiah, isn't he? Jesus knew what he was praying here and singing and bringing to us this morning, that he is the servant Messiah. How is he the servant Messiah? Well, you know the picture of our Lord Jesus on his knees in the upper room just before the day of his crucifixion, and he washes the feet of his disciples who've just been arguing with each other about who's the greatest, and he kneels, the Son of God. Let's put it bluntly. God kneels at the feet of his disciples and washes them like a common, lowly slave. And as the servant, his servanthood drove him willingly to the cross for us. We belong to a church which is like many churches in this country, thankfully, that loves our Bibles. We preach not some nice homily, you know, that makes you feel good, but we preach our Bibles. And we want to know our Bibles. But there's a danger for churches like us. And that is, it is head knowledge. We pride ourselves on our Bible knowledge, maybe. We pride ourselves on the big books we read on theology. I heard a preacher say this week, don't buy a commentary that's bigger than an inch thick. But a lot of commentaries are, and a lot of people read them, and we love them, and we love our theology, and we love learning, and we love more. And when we come here, maybe you come and think, well, I want to be taught. There's nothing wrong with it. Of course we do. But when does the knowledge reach our hearts? There's the question. And this psalm is appealing for our hearts. It's saying, Lord, you mean everything to me. I don't feel it as I ought. I don't live it as I ought. I don't always want it as I ought. But at my heart, the depths of my being, you are my God. And how lovely is your dwelling place. That our hearts are moved so that we don't just worship here, but tomorrow, whatever tomorrow may bring, and you may have an incredibly busy day, you do it longing for that presence of the Lord to be with you, to be conscious of him in the heart as well as the head. I'm talking of experience. We need to spend time in meditating on the Word of God and applying it and praying it. And we need to worship together to develop and to have a heart that wants to encompass Jesus in our everyday experience. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Blameless in Jesus. He's the only blameless one. But if we're trusting him, we're in that category of blameless because of him and his righteousness. And then the Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you.